Let us pray. Eternal God, we are thankful this morning for your grace, for the blessed assurance that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you designed this plan from eternity past, revealed it in time, that we may be partakers of this divine ordained plan. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we also realize that there is a purpose for doing this, and that purpose is to praise and glorify you on this planet. We also realize that our only chance of doing so depends on our understanding of your word. For this reason, we ask at this hour that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will take this hour and teach all our souls so that we will learn and absorb those information necessary to bring glory and honor to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask, amen. We have been studying 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. We have been dealing with the issue of the peculiar people of God. That has been the issue, the peculiar people of God. And we have seen that the Apostle Peter has been dealing with this group, or as we would say, the family of God. And I try to indicate that the apostle, looking at the conglomeration of believers from all kinds of background, all kinds of anything that divides human race, the apostle says that we are a unique people, a family. And I try to show at the beginning that it is something that has become very lamentable in Christianity, that Christians or the churches or the local assemblies have decided to divide themselves based on man-made divisions instead of the Bible. And we try to demonstrate from the Bible that that has never been the case. And therefore, it is the work of the devil that has so caused it in Christianity as we see it today. But nevertheless, we realize that God's original plan is that all believers belong to the same family. And the emphasis is always on the family. And so that is why the apostle begins by calling us a chosen people. Or as we have seen, these are believers in Christ Jesus who are to be seen as a unit, a family, not divided in any form or sense, as we're going to be emphasizing throughout this passage. Then after moving from there, we saw the second way he tried to describe this unique group of people who are assembled from everywhere. Now, if we go back, we mentioned this issue here, that what the apostle was looking at is, here you have, here Jews, and here Gentiles. The superstructure that God is building with Christ as a cornerstone consists of believers, some Jews, some Gentiles. And so if you have that, so you have a group, a family, that consists of Jews and Gentiles. And so there's no other name to give to them than to call them just a family. And I mentioned that some believers or some scholars like to say, well, this in a sense, this is the first race that God created. This became the second out of the first. And so they say by analogy, we now have a third race, which means all believers. And I say, well, if you choose that way, that's fine. But the Greek word also makes it likely, and more importantly, that we should view it as a family of God. And so from there on, the apostle begins to describe this group by the word royal priesthood. And that apparently that's why we stopped last time, and I tried to look at the whole issue of the Jewish priesthood. We looked at the Jewish and the royal. This, we looked at it at least using eight things to try to draw some comparisons and some contrasts between the royal priesthood and the Jewish priesthood. We found that based on type, that the Jewish priesthood was specialized. In other words, you had to belong to the family of Aaron to be a member of the priesthood of Israel. However, today, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest. And so, don't mind the fact that the Roman Catholic and some of the others call those who have the gift, or in quote, those who are supposed to have the gift of pastor teaching, they call them priests, as if they are the only priest. The truth of the matter is that every believer is a priest, and every believer is involved in the service of God in one way or the other. Secondly, we looked at the basis by which we can look at, make the comparison. We saw that the issue was grace. The Jewish priesthood was a matter of grace. The royal priesthood is also a matter of grace. Now we also looked at the membership. How does one become a member of the Jewish priesthood? We saw it is hereditary, something inherited. Once you are born into the family of Aaron, you immediately become a candidate to function as a high priest or as one of the priests. But, and this is not the case, universal priesthood is not inherited. One has to be regenerated in order to become a member of the royal priesthood. The fourth thing was, we looked at the appointment ceremony. In looking at the appointment ceremony, we saw that with the Jews, it took 7 days to prepare a person to serve as a priest. In other words, there was a series of rituals, and those rituals all amount to nothing but atonement for sins. And so, when you think about that, this took 7 days, and I say for us, all it takes is a purification of our soul through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, there is something that this tells us. If it took 7 days, and we all have 7 days in a week, all it's saying to us is that ours must also be one of continuous purification of our soul. We have to continuously purify our souls. The fifth thing that we considered in terms of this was the dignity accorded to the Jewish royalty was reflected in clothing, how they dressed. And I say for us today, the more emphasis is on our lifestyle, our dignity. Nevertheless, I mentioned the issue that believers must never at all times dress in any way that is very sloppy. In other words, it's not the cost of the clothing that is the issue, but how well and how clean and how coordinated the believer becomes. And so that means that a believer who recognizes that he or she is a member of this royal priesthood must dress in that way, must reflect it in whatever she dresses or he dresses. We also looked at the condition of the service, and we saw that in their case, there was a lot of emphasis on ceremonial cleanliness. And there were many, many restrictions given to them. They couldn't see certain corpses. They couldn't be in certain environment. They couldn't do certain things. And definitely, it lists out clearly who they couldn't marry. All these are things that must be true of those who were the priests in the Jewish lineage. For us today, it is the same thing. There is the issue of cleanliness of our soul. But at the same time, I emphasize that also, believers must not marry outside the royal family of God. Although these days we find something else, many people live in panic and so forth. They think, oh, the world is going over me if I don't marry that last person that shows up. Well, the truth of the matter is, the Bible says you must not do so. A believer must only marry within the family of God. And that is the first criteria before any other thing comes in. Of course, eventually, in this study of Peter, we will come to a point where we have to look into marriage in a little more detail as presented in the Word of God. The seventh thing that we examined was the function. We saw that primarily there were two functions of the Jewish priests, and that is to offer sacrifices and to teach the people. For us today, offering sacrifices translate to what we call praise and worship and giving. This becomes part of our sacrifice offered to God as well as our lifestyle. And finally, we saw the means of support. We realized that all the children of Israel were commanded by God to support the priesthood of Aaron. However, since we are universally priests, then we are directly supported by God. In other words, every believer is indirect, can all rely on the fact that from God comes his support. And that is the issue, and that's what we went through last week, so that we can continue looking at the rest of the things that the apostle describes this unique group of people that we call believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is not only that we are called chosen people and a royal priesthood. The apostle continues to describe this unique people of God in the next phrase. We're still in verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. If you look at the next phrase, it says, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Now here, he used two words that have identical meanings. The word nation is the Greek word ethnos. E-T-H-N-O-S. Ethnos. Excuse me. Now, ethnos, no doubt means nation. It also means people. Then the second word that he used here is laos. Laos, L-A-O-S. That's the second word that we find in the Greek, which also means nation and people. So in one sense, these two words could be used interchangeably. It is true that ethnos is used for people in general. It can also be used to mean people as a national unity or people of what you may call a common descent. So likewise, laos can be used for people in that sense, but mostly in the sense of a political unity with a common history and a constitution. We can say, for example, when you say the people of the United States, you are looking at that at people not from the heritage point of view, but from constitution and from political unity. That is the issue. And so that is the way the apostle, when they use the word laos, that's what it often refers to. However, in our passage here, it is the union of all believers in Christ that is being emphasized as a group. That group is so special to God, and so they can be viewed as a unity. So the issue is that the apostle is concerned then that the body of Christ be viewed as one special people. It is not for them to be viewed according to nationality or any other distinctions that may exist in the human realm. Rather, that they be seen as a group of people who have been chosen by God and made special through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And they have been set apart in Christ Jesus. That is the issue, and that is what the apostle wants us to see. So the apostle, though, is applying here the concept that Israel as a nation or a unity of people was chosen as a special people of God to the community of believers. In other words, just as the children of Israel were chosen as a unique group of people, he applies that concept to the community of believers. Wherever believers are found in this life, they are known as belonging to one family. Now, note the words that he used, though. He said he used holy and belonging to God. Now, of course, there's no word God, the NIV or the New American Standard. Both of them added God in the translation, which is okay, it's interpretative. But it's not a part of the Greek text. For actually, the Greek text simply says, people for possession. That's what the Greek says. That's it, literally, people for possession. Of course, if you have the King James Version, you'll find a word there, peculiar people, or his own special people. Now, this is an attempt to capture the meaning of the Greek word that we have here. Now, the word belonging or possession is from the Greek word peripoiesis. Peripoiesis. P-E-R-I-P-O-I-E-S-I-S. Peripoiesis. Now, the best meaning of this word, of course, means one's own property. That is the best way to understand it in a passage, property or a possession. Now, the natural question, of course, will be whose possession? Since the Greek simply says people for possession. Possession by who? God. And that is why the NIV and the New American Standard all put the word God there to indicate, to make it clear that God is the subject. He is the one that possesses this unique group of people. But perhaps, though, it is a realization that Peter was actually quoting a part of the Old Testament and applying it to the church that allows us to supply the word God in this translation. Now, the passage that Peter was quoting here is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, 6. That is a passage that he's quoting and applying to the church. And of course, when you get to that passage, it's a passage we're going to spend a few minutes in. So if you have somewhere to mark things, just keep it, even though we may flip to one or two more pages, but we'll come back right to that passage because of its implication and what we're studying. Now, this is what he reads. It says, "For you are a people to the Lord, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Now, in this Old Testament passage, it is the uniqueness of the children of Israel that is of concern. They were chosen as God's unique people from all the peoples of the world. Now, we may say they were selected as a special nation in distinction from all the nations of the world. The point being that they were made holy and special by God, not by anything that Israel did or did not do. It's a matter of the grace of God. Nevertheless, they remain special possession of God. The apostle is saying the same thing to us in this present time, that from all the nations of this world, God has selected for himself a special group called believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, or called royal priesthood. And so they are unique and very dear to God himself. Now, I personally think, though, that most of our problems as Christians arise from our lack of understanding of how special we are to God. We face difficulties. We want to think in terms of the world way of looking at things, instead of saying to ourselves that we are so special, and therefore everything that comes to us must also come to us by way of being special. Even if it's trial, it's a special trial. Even if it is whatever it is, suffering, it's something special to those who belong to a special family. And so as we Christians forget this, we then fall into the group that act as if we are part of this world, as the apostle is going to tell us later on, that we are not. And so it is also possible that very often we Christians, forgetting who we are, we fail to live to the high expectation that God has for us because we are a special people. So I'm convinced that a believer who constantly lives his life in recognition of how special he or she is to God will definitely bring glory to God himself. If you live your life every day remembering that you're a very special person. In other words, you wake up every morning, do you remind yourself that you're very special? Sure, you have a long day ahead of you, but do you realize that this is a special person waking up for a special day. Every day is very special to the believer. Every day that God gives each and every one of us is very special because there is something special He wants us to learn that day. Now, I'm convinced, I don't know about you, that every day of our life is designed to teach us a little bit of something about God. Every day. Every day you wake up, just remember, ask yourself, am I ready for the lessons of today? And keep your eyes wide open and see and learn what God is going to teach you by the things He brings in your ways. We often, as human beings, we often do things sometimes without purpose and often because of emotion. Not so with God. So the apostle now tells us the purpose of our being chosen by God as His own special people. For he writes, he says, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Now the word declare is the Greek word exageleo. Some may say exageleo. Well, it is exageleo. Exageleo. Which means to proclaim and to publish. Proclaim and publish abroad. This is the meaning of that word. Now, so we have been chosen by God as a special people to publish abroad or to make known or to publish His praises. Now the word praises is from the Greek word arete. Arete. A-R-E-T-E. That word means virtue or excellency. So we ought to think about virtue or excellence. Now this word has two possible meanings in our passage. The way it is used. It could mean praises, as the NIV has rendered it. This meaning is possible because of the parallel passages that the apostle may be thinking about at this time. There are two passages in Isaiah that parallel this word that we find here. Isaiah 42:12. That's the first passage. That makes it possible for us to be able to realize that we can translate this word as praise. Because in Isaiah 42:12, it says, let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim His praise in the islands. So that's the same concept, proclaim His praise in the islands. Now if you go to the next chapter, Isaiah 43, verse 21, you will see the same concept where it says, the people I formed for myself that they may proclaim my praise. So that is why we realize that we can actually render this word arete praise, and that is why the NIV has rendered it so, because it parallels these passages that Peter was had in his mind when he was quoting this passage or applying this to the believers. Now the other possible meaning of arete though in our passage is a manifestation of divine power, or it could be a miracle. Now we have been selected as believers to publish or to proclaim God's excellence. When we think of excellence of God though, we must include everything that makes Him God. His purpose is that we, as a people, make the world to recognize how gracious and how loving He, God, is. Also, the world must recognize that God is just and that God is also omnipotent by watching the believers. Now, the problem, though, we all ask is, if you think about it, how many of us believers or Christians today in the world that the unbelievers could come in contact with and have the slightest concept of anything about God's grace, anything about kindness, and anything about goodness? But yet this passage says that's what we're chosen, that we will publicize so that people come in contact with us, they will see, well, we are children of God, we call ourselves Christians, and so we demonstrate grace in our behavior, in how we react to people, we demonstrate kindness, we demonstrate goodness. And so these people may say, well, yeah, if that's how a Christian is, and he is publishing this garden, this God must be really great. When a human being is just like this, we can imagine how the great God will be. And this matter we will emphasize later on in this passage. So we are told that this is the reason for our election, that we should publicize or show the kindness and the goodness of God. So we are not elected for our own pleasure, but for his own pleasure. We as believers are working miracles, so to say, because it is the power of God that has caused us to be what we are and to live the way that we are supposed to live. So it seems to me that it's very important then for us to understand the principles involved in publishing the excellence and virtue of God. Now to that end, though, it may be best for us to examine briefly the context from which the apostle quotes. The context, Deuteronomy 7. Remember I told you to put something on it. Let's go back to that passage. Deuteronomy chapter 7 now. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's look at from verse 1 through 5. Now that is the context, because that is the thing that will allow us to understand what the apostle is doing here with this publishing abroad the praise or the virtue or the excellency of God. Now this passage has a context. It has to do with instruction that God gave the children of Israel through Moses in anticipation of their entering the promised land after defeating seven powerful nations. So the passage reads, verse 1 reads, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, the Gashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivatites, Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. Very important. Larger and stronger. Verse 2 says, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally, make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Verse 3, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. This particular thing was the doom or the downfall of Solomon. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles. Now what in the world is Asherah poles? Well, actually, Asherah is one of the goddesses that the Canaanites and the people in this area, they worship. Some think it's the god of fertility and so forth. And so they will worship this lady, the goddess, Asherah. And so the way they represented was to put something like a tree with different branches. And so that is why it is called Asherah poles. And it says, and burn their idols in the fire. Now there are three commands given in this passage to the children of Israel. First of all, the enemies are to be totally destroyed. That is what we call divine judgment on these nations. It's not that they should leave one or two people alive. It's a total. That is divine judgment. There is a reason for it. You know, just like when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, he wiped clean everything. He didn't leave one or two things standing. That's what the Jews were supposed to do. Well, we'll see. Second, the Israelites are not to make any form of treaties with these people. See, there's something about treaty. When you make treaty with somebody,
I mean, we have to say these things today with kind of caution. When you make treaty with somebody, that person cannot get against you. I mean, that's not the, I mean, the modern day, we don't think, people don't think about loyalty. But you see, when you made a treaty or a covenant with somebody, because the word treaty here is actually the Hebrew word bereit. B-E-R-I-Y-T-H. Bereit. Now that means covenant or allegiance or alliance, or treaty. See, when in the olden days, if you made a covenant with somebody, it doesn't matter what the inconvenience is to you, you can never go against that person. And that is why God said, you don't do that. Because if you do that, then morally, you cannot destroy them. You can't go into war with those you've made alliance with anyone you have covenant with. You cannot turn against him. Disastrous thing to do in the ancient war is to go against somebody you have a treaty with or a covenant with. And so this is what God is trying to keep them away from doing, so that they will have no moral obligation from destroying these people completely, because that is a divine judgment on this decadent group of people. Now the third reason, or the third command they are given here, is that they should not intermarry with them. Now, these three commands really can be summarized in one concept. And that concept is just one word: isolation. That's all this whole three commands reveal to us: isolation. The Israelites are to be totally separate from these people. The thing that made these people very abhorrent to God is that they worshipped idols. They have become so corrupt, almost bordering to the time of Noah, when God ordered the whole world to be wiped out. These people are coming close to that, and God is not going to have any part of this. There was at this point too much demonic activities in this whole area, and so that is why God instructed the Jews to wipe them clean. Don't spare them, just clear them out. Well, of course, we know that they did not obey this. And as usual, we all have a saying that what goes around comes around. Is that how they say it? But the point is this: whatever a person sows, he will reap. Here is the issue here. The children of Israel were told, wipe these people out completely. And they didn't. And sure enough, those that they did not wipe out were the people that influenced them later on, that eventually led them into idolatry. And as a result, since they disobeyed God, God took them into captivity for 70 years. Because if they had destroyed those group of people, they would not have anything to tempt them to worship idolatry. And then, since they worship idols at that point, because of refusal, here is the thing that we all should learn from this particular thing. It says, we as believers should avoid anything that will form temptation to us. Once we see something that will form temptation to you, as a believer, move the other way. Don't think that you're strong enough to withstand it. And also, it also tells us that when God gives us a command, He intends for us to obey completely, not partially, as these people did, and they pay for it. There is another factor, though, involved in this passage, and that is the demonstration of the power of God. Since the Israelites were being enabled here by God to destroy nations more powerful than they were. That is the key. This were a group of people, they were very powerful. Yet, here comes a small group of people who have no weapons, so to say. They didn't have anything to face this group of large nations. And yet, one after the other, God handed them over to the Israelites and they wiped them out. You know, as the six people started marching, so that you can see what it is, as they started marching through, news started going everywhere. There is this little group of people that probably not up to a million or two people, that they just come in like locusts. Everywhere they go, their God is with them, and they will wipe out anyone that opposes them. So immediately, that brings fear in the mind of people. And they begin to say, well, this God of Israel, we need to know who they are. And some of them, eventually from what we know, a few of them believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as he was then revealed to them. And because of that, we know, for example, Rahab, she was one of those who realized that this group of people were very, very unique people, and so she aligned herself with their God. Now, that is because of this passage. When God started doing these things, it was to show that he is a great God, that he doesn't need the might of these nations when he wants to wipe them out. All he needs is a group of few Jews, and they wipe this group of people out. So then, if you can understand that what he's saying, doing to us in this passage, is to make us realize that it is publicizing the character of God that's at stake here. Because when these people heard about a small group of people wiping out everyone that's on their way, it made them realize that their God must be different from the gods that they destroyed. Because see, in the olden days, that's one of the things that they did. If they come and destroyed you, you worship their God. Because you will have to believe that their God is more powerful than your God. And that is, of course, part of the problem that the Israelites, after some time, they ran into. There came a time when they were almost wiped out by heathens around them. And so some of them started to wonder, well, maybe their God must be the true one, since they are defeating us everywhere that we turn to, not knowing that that was divine discipline. And so a lot of time, we started on Wednesday, and I'm still going to go back and deal with that issue a little bit more in detail sometime. And that is the issue of Islam, for example. Many people may see how some of these people operate and think, well, their God must be the God that everyone needs to worship. And that is how they evangelize, in quote, their own converts in those times. They will go and use sword, and those people who are involved in idolatry in the Middle East, they were all defeated by the marching army of the Muslims, and so they had no other choice but to become converts. And so this is the type of environment that this group of people were facing. So if they understood that this great God of the Jews will allow a small group of people to overcome these large nations, then it says that this is the true God, and that is the issue. So this is context of what we're studying in this passage. Now there are at least two general things then that we as believers have to do in order to publish the praises or the excellency of God. There are two things. First of all, we are to preach the gospel. For in preaching the gospel, we are focusing on the power of God in providing salvation for man. Now it is the miracle of the virgin birth, the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ that become the focus. So then, to speak of the word of God on the cross, or what Christ achieved on the cross, is one way that we publicize who he is. Because when we also give the gospel, it is a declaration of God's love to individuals. Hence, when we witness then to all other people about our Savior, we are indeed proclaiming the praises or the excellency of God in terms of his goodness, his love, and power. The second thing that we do to publicize the praises of God or his excellency is when we as believers live a sanctified life, which the Apostle Peter has been emphasizing. For you see, it takes the divine power to live a life that is quite different, that is quite unique from the rest of the human race who do not have a relationship with God in Christ. So if an unbeliever deals with a believer and recognizes that even though he is just as human as the unbeliever. And yet, this believer lives in a way that the unbeliever could not. Then the believer is indeed at that point showing that it is because of the power of God available to him that he's able to live in this unusual manner of life. Hence then, once this is the case, this believer has published the power and the greatness of God in being able to empower him and to support him in the way in which he lives on this planet. So the point is that to proclaim his presence means that we should show forth the goodness, the greatness of God by witnessing in two fronts, verbally and by our lifestyles. Now, to indicate that that proclaiming the presence of God has relevance to focus it on his power, the apostle says next, of him, now that's back in 1 Peter 2 where we're studying, of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now the focus on God's power is on the fact that he has called the believer out of darkness into light. Now it requires tremendous amount of power to pull a person from darkness into light. We should understand that it takes, you know, a great amount of power. When something is in motion, for example, it takes a whole lot of power to bring it to a stop. And likewise, it takes a whole lot of discipline as a person to go and walk in the right way. The easiest thing in the life for every one of us is to do the wrong thing, to follow the wrong route or the wrong crowd. It is much more difficult to do the right thing or to follow the right group. And so what we see here is this. The apostle is trying to bring our attention to what we may call two spheres of influences. Well, Satan is on one, God is on the other one, so to say. Now, if you think about it this way, think about this as darkness, and think about this as light. And so what he's trying to emphasize to us is, when a person is in darkness, we mean such things as spiritual death, ignorance of God, where the person has nothing whatsoever to do with God, and above all, slavery. Now, slavery to sin. Now, that is the position that the Apostle Peter is trying to explain to us. Let's move back this to darkness, where Satan is in control. Now, if a person is in here, to ever free a person from this group must require some tremendous amount of power. And so when a person is moved from here into the sphere of light, then it tells us that God has exercised tremendous amount of power. That is what he's trying to emphasize when he says, of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. In other words, it takes a lot of power to move a person in every way you can think about it, whether it is slavery of sin, ignorance, or spiritual death. All that requires power from God. And that is what the apostle is emphasizing here. Now, to understand what power is involved here, we should always remember then that darkness includes then that spiritual death and the power of Satan over mankind. We, of course, may elaborate on this darkness, though, to always remember that it includes ignorance of God in the sense of not understanding his mercy and a plan that the apostle has already mentioned here, as well as living in a way that is consistent with those who are belong to the family of God. Now, so what we see here is the issue that those in darkness are ignorant, they are spiritually dead, they are in slavery. And so if God is going to redeem them to light, he must exercise great amount of power. And when that power has been exercised to pull us from that sphere into the sphere of light, then we owe it as duty to God, as a matter of appreciation, to show our Savior that we appreciate the power that pulled us from darkness. And we do so by speaking to people about our Savior and also by living the life that goes with it. So now, to rescue a person, we know, from the direction of hell. Because these people who are in darkness, who are in slavery of sin, are actually heading towards eternal destruction. But God in His grace pulled us out of that. So then the light here means the life of fellowship with God. And any great deliverance, of course, you know, always involves power. God, when He delivered the children of Israel from the slavery in Egypt, He displayed tremendous amount of power with so many plagues to convince the Egyptians to let the Israelites go. So God delivered them with that kind of power. Christ's resurrection was a display of power. So for God to call one person out of spiritual darkness into life means a great display of power. Now, because we have been delivered from the grip of the enemy and given freedom in Christ, we are to speak of the great power that rescued us from the grip of Satan, as well as what He did for us, what our Savior did for us on the cross. That is the issue that we are, as believers, required to constantly publish the praise of Him who redeemed us. The apostle, of course, continues to remind the original recipients of this epistle and all believers how they did not previously have any relationship with God, but now all that has changed. For he writes in verse 10, he says, once, that's 1 Peter 2, verse 10 says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now there are two words that the apostle used here that we should focus on. The first one is the word people. The second, mercy. In actuality, that is what this whole section has been focusing on. It is clear that no one is a child of God had it not been for the mercy of God. It is true that this letter has mostly a Gentile overtone, but the apostle says, at least what he says here, must be seen to be inclusive of the Jews and the Gentiles. By this I mean that the pronoun you that we find here, you, should be applied to both Jews and Gentiles. So when he says, once you were not a people, and I'm arguing that it should apply to both Jews and Gentiles as they constitute this congregation. Although by strict interpretation, you refers to the recipients of this epistle, which are mostly Gentiles. Literally, the Greek of this first phrase says, once who not a people. That's what it says. Once who not a people, but now people of God. Now, it is interesting to me to know that although we can connect the whole concept of people here to God, first part of this simply states, not a people. We can connect the word people to God, but it just says, not a people. This does not mean that they were animals, but it is intended to show that a person is truly what he's supposed to be only when he is related to Christ. And that's the only way a person becomes truly a person. A true human being, in a more technical sense, is one who is the image of God, and as one who is the image of God, has now the right relationship with God Himself. So if a person does not have a relationship with God, he is just an entity created by God, but nothing more than that. But when the apostle says they are not a people, it is mostly designed to focus our attention that there has never been a Gentile community that has been collectively known as the people of God, in the sense the Jews were known. Now, let me now return to prove, or at least to show, that people here should not be narrowly applied to Gentiles only, but to the Jews as well. We should be clear that what I'm saying is this: there is a difference between interpretation and application. By interpretation, this passage indicates what the apostle has in mind was mostly Gentile believers. But my point is that the apostle's statement applies equally to Christians, whether Jews or Gentiles, or in other words, whether they were formerly Jews or formerly Gentiles, this word applies to them. Now, it is true that the Jews as a group were known as the people of God. But the true Jew is one who is a regenerate Jew. So if a Jew was not regenerate, he could not be possibly be regarded as belonging to God or to be a people of God. In fact, even in the Old Testament, the prophet Hosea speaks to this indirectly when he talks about it in Hosea chapter 1, verse 9. Hosea chapter 1, verse 9. The apostle talks about this. And this is what he says in Hosea 1, 9. So we begin to see that he means business. When he applies it, it will apply to everyone. He said, then the Lord said, call him Lo Amin. That's not people, not my people, really. For Lo Amin, that's actually what they did, was just they took the Hebrew and translated just that way. Lo Amin means not my people. So they gave the meaning for you are not my people, and I'm not your God. Now, what we're arguing is that although the Jews collectively were known as the people of God, it does not mean that every Jew was to be regarded as a person of God. And that's what Hosea was telling us here. So Hosea informs us that people of his generation, that they were not people of God because they had no relationship with the God of reality as he was revealed to them. So it is this passage that the apostle is applying to the church, which now consists of Jews and Gentiles. So although the congregation consisted mostly Gentiles, but it also there were Jews in this congregation. So when we come to the New Testament, the apostle Paul practically says the same thing. When he tells us, look, for example, he says in Romans 9 verse 6, Romans chapter 9 verse 6 says about the same type of concept here. He says, it is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, that doesn't sound right, is that? You know, if someone says, well, here is your father, here is your mother. But you're really not their child. You're not really not their child. And the person say, "Well, am I adopted?" And that's not what he's saying. He said, "Here are people who have the gene of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet they're not called Israel." His point that a true Israelite is one who has become regenerate. And so when he says people who are formerly not my people, it just means anyone that had no relationship with God. And so these Gentiles did not have any Jew who did not believe in the Lord, did also not have a relationship with God, and so could not really be called a person of God. So my point is this, that although it is true that Jews were generally known as the people of God, but in reality, only those who have become regenerate in the Old Testament time are truly God's people. So a Jew who was not regenerate was no different from a Gentile in his relationship with God. Although
He lived among God's people. So Peter would be right if he addressed both Jews and Gentiles as not belonging to people of God or not being people of God. But let me emphasize that although it is generally known that Gentiles are people who do not have or who do not know God, nevertheless, our passage should be interpreted to include the Jews and the Gentiles for the reasons that I have given in those two passages. Well, this whole expression should serve, though, as a warning to all those who associate with believers or all those who go to churches regularly but are not really Christians. They are supposed to, but they're really not Christians. Now, although such individuals have the appearances, as they say, of being Christians, because they go to Christian churches every Sunday, or they're even more dedicated, as they say, to going to church than some people. But yet, they're really not the children of God yet, because they have not personally trusted in Christ. They are those that you will ask them, "Well, are you a Christian?" "Yes, I have been a Christian all my life." When a person says that, you better begin to explain to him he's probably on his way to hell. No one has always been a Christian all his life. And that is one of the deceit that we find, especially in this country. A lot of people who show up on churches every day that the church is open, but they're not Christians. Ask them, "I have always been a Christian." No. No one ever becomes a Christian until a point in his life or her life when he or she comes to the knowledge of Christ. But these are the type of people that, even though they may be in the churches, but we can say they are not Christians, they are not children of God. They may have morals or morality that would shame Christians, but they're still not Christians until a person has personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. That person is not a Christian. It is dangerous, no doubt, even though it is beneficial to be raised, as we say, in a Christian environment or a Christian family, you know, where both parents are Christians. But the danger in that is that children wind up being very moral because their parents instill morality in them, but they have not, as a person or an individually, trusted Christ as their Savior. And they go in all their life, die, wind up in hell, because they have always been Christians all their life. So the word here is a word to warn people that everyone who thinks that way, or who thinks, "Well, I have always been a Christian because I've always been in the church," as they use the expression, "I've always been in the church." It is a warning to say, listen, you better know for sure that at some point in your life that you have personally trusted Christ as your Savior, not riding on the fact that you were born in a home where both parents have been Christians. Now, the next phrase here, "but now you are the people of God," presents a contrast to what the apostle first stated. The believers were not in the past, these believers that he was talking to now, in the past they were not a people of God. But that has just changed. What changed that? Faith in Christ. Once they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that whole thing changes. So what then does the apostle mean when he said the people of God? Now, our context gives us the answer. The people of God are those who are a part of the spiritual superstructure that God is building with Christ as the chief cornerstone. The people of God are those who have been elected to privileges by God himself. The people of God are those who function as royal priests, offering praises to him, as well as declaring his greatness. So if we must use one expression that describes or summarizes the people of God, we must say they are those elected into God's privilege. It is clear then that people of God are those who have exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second word, so that we can finish this before we get off on the break, is the word mercy. Now, actually, this word mercy means also to help an afflicted one because of the Greek word that is used here. So mercy involves action. When you talk about mercy, it's always something that involves action. When a person feels for the suffering of another person, that's compassion. But when a person does something for one who is suffering, that is mercy. When you do something about the suffering of another person. Man, through Adam, became wretched because of sin. Man became not just wretched, but truly helpless, not being able to do anything about his own spiritual condition. God, in his compassion, steps in and does something about it. What he did was called mercy. When Christ died on the cross, that was mercy. So the apostle indicates that those who are not the people of God are those who are not the beneficiaries of this kind act from God. Those who have not been exposed to this mercy are those who are not the children of God. So the mercy that God's people have received is then their salvation. So that is our mercy. It's the fact that we have been saved. Now, although we could trace this mercy of God to election or what happened in eternity past, nevertheless, the only way we know for sure that we are the elect is when we are saved. So what the apostle is saying in this verse is to remind these believers and all believers that they are highly privileged individuals because they are the recipients of God's mercy according to election. So this reminder here prepares us for the apostle to continue his instruction on practical living, and that is where we begin after the break.